All right, friends, so let me pull up the slides that I just closed. All right, so some intro stuff before we show the movie. Another book by Anand Imas. Oh, sorry, I didn't abbreviate his name correctly there. It is, this is the genre of wisdom literature. The date is a giant question mark. Sometimes I would do a chronological read and you would read Job first because some guys think that it was written first, early. There's no real historical context here in the middle of Job to verify with. Others either date it pre or post-exile. Others say it's the period of the patriarchs. In other words, nobody's really sure. Nobody really knows when Job was written. So, but a couple things about our star of the show tonight, Job. We know he was rich. We know he was wise. We know that he was a man of spiritual sensitivity. We'll say right away that he was sacrificing for his sons. And we're pretty sure he was a Jew, although, of course, that is also somewhat debated too. And the reason people say that he was Jewish was because when the Lord speaks, he starts directing his questions to Yahweh. So he uses the covenant name of Yahweh in that interaction. So some people think he is Jewish in that. The main theme, suffering. Yes. And a couple things that we can kind of wet our palate with. Suffering is long and drawn out. 42 chapters of Job for a reason, right? There's 42 chapters there. Suffering also comes to the righteous and the unrighteous. We will find out very quickly that Job is righteous, that Job did nothing wrong, nothing to deserve this suffering, right? Despite what his friends will nanner on and on and on about, right? And another thing that we can see is God is sovereign over suffering. Now, this is not something that just happens outside of God's watch or control. So just some things to kind of wet our palate here. And that being said, the moment you have all been waiting for, the video of Job. This is a good one. It's a little longer because it is 42 chapters. So it is 11 minutes of glorious video, and we'll get to it.
Book of Job. It's a profound and very unique book in the Bible for lots of reasons. The story is set in a very obscure land that's far away from Israel, Uz. The main character, Job, he's not even an Israelite, and the author, who's anonymous, doesn't even set the story in any clear period of ancient history. This all seems intentional, though. It's like the author doesn't want us to be distracted by historical questions, but rather to focus simply on the story of Job and on the questions raised by his experience of suffering. The book of Job has a very clear literary design. It opens and closes with a short narrative prologue and then an epilogue. And then the central body of the book is dense Hebrew poetry, representing conversations between Job and four dialogue partners called the friends. These conversations are then concluded by a series of poetic speeches given by God to Job. Let's dive in and we'll just see how it works together. The prologue introduces us to Job, and we're told that he's a blameless, upright man who honors God. He's a super good guy. And then all of a sudden, we're transported into the heavenly realms, and God is holding court with his staff team. It's a very common image in the Old Testament, describing how God runs the world. And among the heavenly beings is a figure called the Satan, which in Hebrew means the accuser or the prosecutor. And it's like we're watching a court scene. God presents Job as a truly righteous man, and then the accuser challenges God's policy of rewarding righteous people like Job. He says, "The only reason Job obeys you is because you bless him with prosperity. Let Job suffer, then we'll see how righteous he actually is." And then God agrees to let the accuser inflict suffering on Job. Now, it's at this point in the story that most of us go, "What? Why did God do that?" And then we assume that this book is going to answer that question, why God allows good people to suffer. But as you read on, the book doesn't answer that question. Nothing in the book ever answers that question. The prologue is setting up the real questions this book is trying to get at. Questions about God's justice and whether God operates the universe according to the strict principle of justice. And the response to those questions comes as you read through to the end of the book, not at the beginning. The ultimate reason for Job's suffering is simply never revealed. So the prologue concludes with a suffering and bewildered Job, who's rebuked by his wife, and he's approached by three friends who are going to try and provide wisdom and counsel. Their names are Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They're all non-Israelites, like Job. And they represent the best of ancient Near Eastern thinking about God and suffering and the human condition, and this moves us into the main part of the book. First, Job speaks. And this is how this section of the book works. First, Job is going to speak, and then they'll follow a response from a friend. Then Job will respond to that friend. Then another friend will respond to Job's response, and so on back and forth for three cycles. And this whole debate is focused on three questions. Is God truly just in character? And does God run the universe on the strict principle of justice? And if so, then how is Job's suffering to be explained? As we're going to see, Job and the friends, they're working from a huge assumption about what God's justice ought to look like in the world. Namely, that every single thing that happens in the universe should operate according to the strict principle of justice. So if you're a wise, good person and you honor God, good things will happen to you. God will reward you. But if you're evil and stupid and do sinful things, bad things will happen to you. God will punish you. Now, Job's constant argument throughout his speeches is this. First of all, that he's innocent, and so the implication of that is that his suffering is not a divine punishment. Now, we know from the prologue, both of these things are true. Remember, God himself said, Job is righteous and blameless. And so Job concludes his argument by accusing God. God either doesn't run the world according to justice, or even worse, God himself is simply unjust. The friends, on the other hand, they beg to differ. Their argument is that God is just, the implication being that God always runs the world according to justice in this way. And so they conclude by accusing not God, but Job. Job must have done something really, really bad for God to punish him like this. They even start making up possible sins that Job must have committed. Job protests to all of this. In fact, he gets so fed up with the friends that he eventually just gives up on them. He takes up his case directly with God. Now, something to be aware of is that Job, he's on an emotional roller coaster in these poems. He used to think that God is just, but now he can't reconcile that with his suffering. And so in some outbursts, Job, he'll accuse God of being a bully. Once he even declares that God has orchestrated all the injustice in the world. But the moment he utters that thought, he's terrified of it because he wants to hope and believe that God is truly just. Job is all over the place in this section. And so he makes one last statement of his innocence, and then he demands that God show up personally to explain himself. Now, it's at this point that a surprise friend shows up, Elihu the Buzite. Now, he's not an Israelite, but he does have a Hebrew name. And Elihu, he has the same assumption as Job and the friends. He argues that God is just, and that that implies that God always operates the universe according to justice. But then Elihu draws a more sophisticated conclusion about why good people suffer. It may not be punishment for sin in the past. God might inflict suffering as a warning to help people avoid sin in the future. Or God might use pain and suffering to build character or to teach people valuable lessons. Elihu doesn't claim to know why Job is suffering, but one thing he is certain of, Job is wrong to accuse God of being unjust. Job doesn't even respond to Elihu, and the dialogues come to a close. It's like the wisdom of the ancients has been spent, and the mystery remains. And then, all of a sudden, God shows up in a whirlwind, and he responds to Job personally. He first responds to Job's accusation that he's unjust and incompetent at running the universe. So God takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe, and he starts asking him all these questions about the order and origins of the cosmos. Was Job ever around when God architected the earth or organized the constellations? Has Job ever commanded the sunrise or controlled the weather? God has his eyes on all of these cosmic details that Job has never even conceived of. Then God starts going into detail, describing the grazing habits of mountain goats and how deer give birth, or the feeding patterns of lions and wild donkeys. What's the point of all this? Remember the assumption of Job and his friends about what it looks like for God to run the world according to justice. Underneath that assumption is a deeper one. That Job and his friends have a wide enough perspective on life to make such a claim about how God ought to run the world. And God's response with this virtual tour, it deconstructs all of these assumptions. It first of all shows that the universe is a vast, complex place, and that God has his eyes on all of it, every detail. Job, on the other hand, has only the small horizon of his life experience to draw from. His view of the world is very limited. And so what looks like divine injustice, from Job's point of view, needs to be seen in an infinitely larger context. Job is simply not in a position to make such a huge accusation about God. After the virtual tour, God asks Job if he would like to micromanage the world for a day, according to the strict principle of justice that Job and his friends assume, punishing every evil deed of every person at every moment with precise retribution. The fact is that carrying out justice in a world like ours, it's extremely complex. It's never black and white, like Job and the friends seem to think. Which leads to God's last point. He starts describing these two fantastic creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, which some people think are poetic depictions of a hippo and a crocodile, but more likely they refer to well-known creatures from ancient Near Eastern mythology that are used elsewhere in the Bible as symbols of the disorder and danger that exist in God's good world. These creatures, they're not evil. God's actually quite proud of them, but they're not safe either. The point is that God's world is amazing and very good, but it's not perfect or always safe. God's world has order and beauty, but it's also wild and sometimes dangerous, just like these two fantastic creatures. And so we come back to the big question of Job's suffering. Why is there suffering in God's world? Whether it's from earthquakes or wild animals or from other humans, God doesn't explain why. What he says is that we live in an extremely complex, amazing world that at this stage, at least, is not designed to prevent suffering. And that's God's response. Job challenged God's justice. God responds that Job doesn't have sufficient knowledge about our universe to make such a claim. Job demanded a full explanation from God, and what God asked Job for is trust in his wisdom and character. And so, Job responds with humility and repentance. He apologizes for accusing God, and he acknowledges that he's overstepped his bounds. Then all of a sudden, the book concludes with a short epilogue. First, God says that the friends were wrong, that their ideas about God's justice were just too simple, not true to the complexity of the world or God's wisdom. And then God says that Job has spoken rightly about him. Now, this is surprising because it can't apply to everything Job said. I mean, we know Job drew hasty and wrong conclusions, but God still approves of Job's wrestling, how Job came honestly before God with all of his emotion and pain and simply wanted to talk to God himself. And God says that's the right way to process through all of this, through the struggle of prayer. The book concludes with Job having his health, his family, his wealth all restored, not as a reward for good behavior, but simply as a generous gift from God, and that's the end of the book. So the book of Job, it doesn't unlock the puzzle of why bad things happen to good people. Rather, it does invite us to trust God's wisdom when we do encounter suffering, rather than try and figure out the reasons for it. When we search for reasons, we tend to either simplify God like the friends, or like Job, accuse God, but based on limited evidence. And so the book is inviting us to honestly bring our pain and our grief to God and to trust that God actually cares and that he knows what he's doing. And that's what the book of Job is all about.
Yeah, aren't those videos cool? Very, very good videos. All right, let's dig into this a little bit. Let's go to chapter 1. God is going to set this plan in motion, right? In chapter 1 and 2, we see a couple things. I'm going to read for us the first 12 verses just to kind of give us a little perspective here. So there was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among the people of the East. So like we said, rich. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, "Perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. So recall, we also said that he was a man of spiritual sensitivity. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" He says, "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. All right, so we pick out a couple of things from there that we've talked about already. He's righteous, he's innocent. We also see God is the one who is starting this whole thing, right? Satan is the one who comes before God, and God's the one who says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" Right? That kind of always terrifies me, because it's like, "Have you considered my servant Mike?" It's like, "No, don't say my name, not my turn." So Satan only acts with God's permission, is what we see here. And God regulates Satan in this trial. Satan first attacks all that Job has, and then in chapter 2, he attacks Job's health. Chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord says again to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord. "A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan. "He is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan leaves and goes about and does his thing, right? We jump back up to verse 3 of chapter 2, right? He says, "He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." What do we think about that? What things come to mind when we think about who Job is? Is Job what, Lily? What do you think? He's a special man. I agree. That was very profound. That was good. Job is a very special man. But the reason here, right? There, you have to differentiate between reason and cause. Right, God has a cause for all things, right? So there is not necessarily no cause in this. We know that God is at work, right? So no reason means in this case that it is no reason. There's no reason why Job was unjust. There's no reason why he deserved this suffering, right? This is not he's not being punished for this, right, in this way. So there's no reason why God would inflict this, like on someone else, to inflict a judgment on them, right? So he's telling Satan, you know, "I'm not doing this as a judgment, right? Even though you incited me to do this, but God certainly has reasons and certainly has a cause for this, right?" And really, in the end of it, if God brings ultimate good through suffering, then isn't it good in the end? It's hard for us to think that way. But we define good from our limited perspective, right? And if in the end God does bring good out of it, then ultimately, even though we went through such suffering, it really was good in the sense that God is glorified and his purposes were served. Was it good for us in the middle of that trial? No. And we're not going to Ned Flanders this and, like, you know, put sunshine and rainbows on the middle of our trials, right? But it was good ultimately in purpose if it serves God's purposes, right? And additionally, we know that evil and Satan get away with nothing because justice will come for them. Justice will be satisfied. Satan will be punished, right? And so this isn't a morality that we're called to. This is the realization that we're fallen and suffering comes whether we deserve it or not in that, right? So we'll see this later in Job's lamenting the success and the prospering of the wicked, right, and retribution theology and how that plays out. But Job has a response to both of these situations. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, He says this, Job stood up, this was after the first affliction, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. Right in the midst of that. I love that. He fell to the ground and yet he worshipped. That's his response. That's showing his heart. Jump over to 2:10. His response to the second one. When his wife says, hey, you're still holding on to your integrity, curse God and die. Thanks, honey. Verse 10, Job says, you speak as a foolish woman speaks, he told her. That was being generous, I guess. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? And through all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. So we really see Job's heart here. Those are tough things to say in the middle of what's going on, right? And this is suffering too. I mean, we kind of glanced over it, but this is suffering at a colossal level. Like what happened, and we don't have time to dig too deep. I mean, he lost everything. He lost his family. He lost all his possessions. And in the second trial, he loses his health. He has sores and boils, and he sits in the ashes and scrapes himself with broken pottery. Like, it's awful. It is absolutely awful suffering, but yet this is how he responds. And then we meet Job's three friends. And this little Bible that I read Job in, it was a great experience reading Job in one sitting the other day. It said Eliphaz was the rationalist of the bunch. Bildad was the apologist of the bunch. Zophar was the prosecutor. And Elihu was the young punk mediator. He was trying to come to some sort of understanding here, right? And so we have Job's lament. It catches up with him in chapter 3. Job curses the day he was born, but he never curses God. And then the why questions start to pour out. Verse 11, why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die? Why did the knees receive me? 20, why is light given to one burdened with grief? 23, why is life given to a man whose path is hidden? Why? The why questions start. And then we have this first round of speeches. But before that, it's important to point out that after his three friends show up at the end of chapter 2, what do they do first? Anybody remember from their time of reading Job? Right when they get there, what do John, Paul, and Ringo do first when they show up? Yeah. Yep. They had it right in the beginning. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe, threw dust into the air, and on his head they sat on the ground with him 7 days and night, but no one spoke a word. That's what we're talking about. They respond in compassion. And guys, sometimes that's the best thing to do. You know, when someone's suffering, it's just to be there for them and to just empathize with them, be compassionate, weep with them. You don't have to provide answers. It's this compelling thing we have in us to provide answers. And what Job teaches us really in the end, spoiler alert, is there's no answers. We can't point to this, but we still question. But sometimes we just need to sit and sympathize and empathize with people. So we have the first round of speeches that come out. They initially start good, but then starting in chapter 4, going up through 14, chapter 14 is the first round. They quickly fall into what's called retribution theology. Anybody have an idea what retribution theology means? Yes. Yep. Right. Exactly. Yep. That's exactly right. Yes. Yes. Ron. Not in this church. No, you won't. There's a church on 90. No, I'm just. I'm not gonna say that. Sorry. Yeah, retribution theology is God rewards the upright but punishes the wicked. In a sense, you must have done something to deserve this, Job. And that's what his three friends, in all of these three rounds, the bulk of the whole book of Job is his friends trying to talk him into the fact that you did something. Something to deserve this, because this is the way God works. He just doesn't punish people for no reason. He doesn't punish the innocent, Job. You're innocent. So what did you do? Figure it out, repent, and receive what the Lord has for you. That's retribution theology, and it is a bunch of poop. It's terrible. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. I know. It is not the prosperity gospel. And I love what Rhoda said, too. Like, does that mean that we're just continuing to score merits out of our own goodness? Is that like a shield against trials in our lives? Right? Like, you know, I'm a pastor. Like, I do good. Like, you think I would have been insulated from cancer. Like, what's going on, right? It's not how it works. Right? That's not how it works. But that's how Job's friends think it works. And of course, they're coming at him thinking he's guilty and he deserves this because of something he did. But we know from the prologue that he's not, because we got that window into that heavenly throne room there, right? We have there's too many quotes to just go through. But Eliphaz is the first one up in chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, this wonderful quote, "For distress does not grow out of the soil, and trouble does not sprout up from the ground." He says, humans are born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. He says, this just didn't come out of thin air, Job. You did something to deserve this. It's really funny because he's actually doubly theologically incorrect, because the ground is cursed because of sin. So actually, thorns and thistles do come out of the ground. Like, the earth is cursed because of sin. So this guy earns points for double bad theology. Bildad, we're just passing by in chapter 6, after each one of these things, Job responds. Chapter 6, 24, Job says, "Teach me and I will be silent. Help me understand what I did wrong, O friends." He continues, Bildad in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. This is terrible. He says, "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" He says, "Since your children sinned against him, he gave them over to their rebellion." It's like, what? He's basically saying, yeah, your kids sinned and that's why they died. That's just so wonderfully comforting. Thank you so much. In verse 5, he says, "But if you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, then he will move even now on your behalf, and he will restore the home where the righteousness dwells." It's nonsense. And it's just that, could you imagine saying that to someone whose whole family just died, all of their kids, and just say, well, it must be because they sinned, so I guess they deserved it. It's terrible that he says this. Job in chapter 9 and 10 then responds, of course. He has hints of, he's very sarcastic in a lot of this. He has hints of a redeemer. In verse 33, I believe it is, or a mediator, right? Verse 33 says, "There's no mediator between us to lay his hands on both of us," right? So he's talking about God. And what we start to see emerge here is that Job wants an audience with God. Job wants answers. If we even go back to 9:2, he says, "How can a person be justified? If only we could take him to court." And then 33, he says again, like I read, "There's no mediator to lay his hand on both of us," right? He wants an audience with God. He's demanding answers is basically what he is from God. Because in his heart, of course, he's struggling with this. Chapter 10, verse 2, the end. "I will say to God, do not declare me guilty. Let me know why you prosecute me." He's getting very bold and he wants to know why. Why is this happening? Why are you prosecuting me? Our friend Zophar in chapter 11 ratchets it up in verse 6. He says, "He would show you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity." In other words, you deserve worse. Like, there's still stuff that you must have done, Job, that God's not even looking at. And so, yeah, you definitely deserve this. What a terrible thing to say. Chapter 13, again, in verse 3, I prefer to speak to the Almighty and argue my case before God. Job continues to want an audience before God. But then we see these little glimpses, right, of Job's faith coming back again. Look at verse 15 of Job 13. Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. Like, he still wants an audience, but I think in ESV and NIV it says, though he slays me, right? Great Shane and Shane song, by the way. Though he slays me, I will hope in him. Right? Though he kills me, I will hope in him. We see glimpses of Job's faith and his steadfastness. Sorry, it's a lot to get through here. There's a glimmer of hope in chapter 15, verse 13. Which I don't understand why I had 15:13 for a resurrection reference, and I'll be totally honest with you. I must have had something else. It must have been 15:3? No. Okay, we'll skip that one. Somewhere Job's hinting at a resurrection as well. All right, let's look then at the second and third rounds of discussion. Chapter 15 all the way up through chapter 26 or so, right? Chapter 15:2, Eliphaz shows up. This is a good one. Does a wise man, in verse 2, does a wise man answer with empty counsel or fill himself with the hot east wind? He's calling our friend Job a windbag. He's saying, why are you continue? Should he argue again with useless talk? He's basically saying, why are you still talking? Why are you still trying to defend yourself? Why are you still saying you're innocent? You're not, obviously. 16:2, Job calls them famously miserable comforters. Is there no end to your empty words? Things are starting to get a little heated now. In 17, verses 13 and 16, Job kind of resolves himself. If I await Sheol as my home, spread out my bed in darkness and say to corruption, you're my father, to the maggot, you're my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of Sheol or will we descend together to the dust? Right? Job has this idea. There's got to be more hope, but he's also resolved to the end as well, if that is what's coming. They continue to push retribution theology. In 18, Job stands up again in lamenting. In 19, famous verses 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. He knows about his Redeemer. He's just clinging to that faith like that. Almost reminds me of Isaac, right? When he was going to slay his son, right? And he says that he had that confidence that he would be resurrected even if he had to go through with it. You know, it's just awful to think about. One more round of discussion starting in chapter 22. Still talking retribution theology. They're still not giving up the point. He must be hiding something. He says in 22:21, come to terms with God and be at peace. In this way, good will come to you. Just spit it out, Job. What did you do? Just admit it. In 23 and 24, Job replies and laments, but still clings to it. We see a ray of hope again in 23:10. Yet he knows the way I have taken. When he has tested me, I will emerge as pure gold. He's holding on to that. He's like, no, I really didn't do anything. This is not how my God works. He still wants an audience with God, right? In 23 and 24, though, he's pleading his case. He wants to defend himself before God. We got more monologues by the dialogues are kind of over. Now Job takes over with his monologues. In 27:5, I will never affirm that you're right. I will maintain my integrity until I die. We see that Verse 6 and 27, I will cling to my righteousness and never let it go. And then, after Job's monologue, we see Elihu show up on the scene in verse 32. So Elihu hasn't said anything yet. Elihu's been watching his three friends talk to Job, and Job respond to them, and things get more and more escalated. But Elihu hasn't said anything. Elihu is the younger guy, right? And he's kind of saying, I'm just going to hold my tongue, and just you guys are going to go first. It's not polite for the young guy to speak first, right? So Elihu starts talking, and Elihu tears into all of them, and he was very, very upset. In verse 12 of chapter 32, he says, yet no one proved Job wrong. Not one of you refuted his arguments. No one gave him the answer. No one continued to tell him, even though they pushed and pushed and pushed with their retribution theology. In verse 12 of 33, he says, but I'll tell you, you are wrong, since God is greater. He says in verse 14, God speaks time and time again, but a person may not notice it. He continues. In verse, or chapter 34, in verse 10, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. It is impossible for God to do wrong, for the Almighty to act unjustly. For he repays a person, there it is, there's the blatant statement of retribution theology, right? For he repays a person according to his deeds, and he gives him what his conduct deserves. And so he's saying, this is why this whole thing is happening, Job. Again. Continues to the end of 35. And then in a couple little dialogues there from Elihu. No, he actually continues to the end of 37. And then in 38, we finally have the Lord speaking. This is the longest discourse of God speaking in the Bible, by the way. God finally answers. And he answers Job in chapter 38, verse 1, from the whirlwind, which is really kind of coincidental, because how was the house destroyed and killed all his family? It was in the whirlwind, right? And so now what destroyed Job's family, now God is speaking also from a whirlwind in that. And he answers Job, and it's just, he just tears into Job for three chapters worth. Verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, and he said, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. And then he goes on. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understandings, you know. Who fixed its dimensions? And he just goes on and on and on. This tour of the earth and all of his provision of it, right? What God seems to be most upset about is, of course, that Job was questioning him. Right? And he says, who questions this without knowledge? And he says, you're not going to ask the questions anymore. I'm going to ask the questions. Right? He says, I'm not going to answer you. You're going to answer me. One author said, Job is spiritually cured by the revelation of God. And that's enough to heal his heart on the coldest and darkest night of his soul. After all of this, my personal favorite, chapter 39. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Tell me, Job, if you're so wise and all of that. Chapter 40, the Lord answered Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer. And God is turning the tables on Job and saying, you keep asking me for an answer. You keep demanding an audience. You keep saying you're innocent. You keep saying there's no mediator. But I'm saying to you, you're the one who argues with me, so you tell me. Right? I'm not going to answer you. You tell me. He says, basically, who are you to interrogate me? I will interrogate you. He goes on with the behemoth and the leviathan, which we saw in the movie, which we do not have time to go into. But Job repents in chapter 42. And he says, I know that you can do nothing, or that you can do anything, and no plans of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about the things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, watch this, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and I am sorry for them. I am in dust and ashes, right? We get a little glimmer of some of the purposes here in this. And Job repents. He says, you're right. And he repents for questioning God in that sense, right? He repents for basically saying, God, I'm going to prove my case how you are unjust in this, that I didn't deserve this. I still think we can say that we are free to ask the why questions. I don't think he's in trouble for asking the why questions. I think he's in trouble for interrogating God and saying that God didn't have a purpose for this, that this wasn't justified. And God says, I have a purpose. You know, but Job says, I've heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. That reality that I understand and I've grown in my experience of who God is much more deeper than I ever would have if I were not in trial in this. And he sees God where before he has heard about God. And so let's talk a little bit about theological implications. Thank you for bearing with me as I just barreled through 42 chapters of Job. First, of course, we say retribution theology is nonsense. It's just not true. But yet, so many people fall into that. That why is this happening to me? We often suffer. We only seldom understand. And as the video was great to point out, but we can always trust. And in the end, we see that Job comes to a deeper trust and a deeper understanding of God. Some good quotes that I found, some of these are from Tim Keller's epic book, Trusting God in Pain and Suffering. He says this, through it all, Job never stopped praying. Yes, he complained, but he complained to God. He doubted, but he doubted to God. He screamed and yelled, but he did it in God's presence. Right? There's that idea that he still brought his complaints and his laments to God. Right? And even sometimes when the guys were telling him all this nonsense, you have this sense that, no, he says, I don't want to speak to you. I want to speak to God. I want my audience before God. And so he's lamenting. Another one, Job's doggedness in seeking the face and presence of God meant that the suffering did not drive him away from God, but towards him. Right? And Keller drops the bomb when he says, God's sovereignty is not subject to our morality. What does that mean?
God can do what he wants.
Yeah, God can do what he wants, right? And our morality is not, we don't even have the ideas of who God is. He is unlike us in every way. God's sovereignty is not subject to our morality, which again, let's just stop and say, that hurts. Like there's some real pain and suffering, and there's real depth of suffering in that, and we don't have to sugarcoat over that, right? Just count it all joy, brothers, you know, and get punched in the mouth when someone says that in the middle of a trial, right? But that still doesn't change the truth that God is sovereign in this. We become more free lovers of God in trials, and we should love God himself alone, not for the benefits that he brings. Right? Job came to be a deeper understanding, came to a deeper understanding of God, right? And not just the bringer of gifts, right? For God himself. He says, before I heard about you, but now I see you. And one other quote, the biggest question is not why suffering, but why did Christ suffer for us? There's definite foreshadowing here because Job is an innocent person who suffered, right? But Christ was the most innocent person who suffered way more than Job did for us. And we see, of course, in the purpose that God brought out the greater good, the greatest good in that, right? So I got some other questions and things to look at, but questions, comments, thoughts that are going around in your mind when we think about these things. These are deep things for a Wednesday night. Ro. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, his disciples questioned, who sinned, him or his parents, right? Yeah, and how easy it is, as you said, to slip into that even thought pattern. Like, what did they do to kind of get them where they are, you know, in that suffering or in that trial? And sure, the reality is, does God ever bring sickness and suffering or allow? I don't want to say bring, I want to say allow. Does God ever allow sickness and suffering as means of discipline? He does. I mean, it's in the Psalms. But not always, right? And that's why we have Job to tell us that. That's why we have that story in the Gospels that said, no, his parents didn't sin, he didn't sin. This is so that the glory of God will be made known, right? In that. So yeah, it is kind of human nature to think about that in that way, like, well, they must have done something. And there is responsibility, right? We make stupid choices, you know, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Like, we make dumb choices, we're going to have consequences for those dumb choices. So there is that too. Sometimes God gives us over to our sin in that. Ronald.
Job's three bros did not have the benefit of hindsight, nor did they have the benefit of completed scriptural works.
Yeah.
So for us, this big takeaway is there is no direct cause of suffering that we can put our thumbs on all the time.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. In all of it, Job did not blame. Yeah. Oh, it's the problem of evil. Yeah. 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 Yep. Yeah. And the idea that the problem of evil, right? A lot of things, we're just not going to know. There's no neat, tidy answer for the problem of evil. And that's why we have to trust God's character in that and trust God's ultimate plan as who he is, as merciful, because he's in the midst of whatever's going on with us. He doesn't abandon us. He's there with us in the midst of it. And he has a plan. Sometimes we get to see some of that plan and the goodness of it. Like Job was restored. We get to see that Job did have a deeper understanding of God. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't understand that. But we do know in the new heaven and the new earth, it will all be made right. Yeah, M.
I think one of the things that Job's friends seem to forget with their retribution theology is that we live in a fallen world.
Yeah.
Is that, you know, you said we don't have a good solid answer for why people, but we kind of do because look at the garden.
Sure.
Like we live in this fallen world, and when we try to splice it so evenly of like,
yeah. Right.
Forgetting that we live in a fallen world with evil all around us that goes unpunished.
Yeah.
And good around us that is not.
Yeah, there's the.
There's secular goodness. That
yeah.
Is not, like, that's not going to get you into heaven. The only thing that the justice of the
Amen. Yeah. We have the theological problem of evil, which is that, right? We know why evil exists and suffering exists because of the fallen world, because of the fall into sin, and sin has cursed everything, and so it's there. So cancer is alive and well, evil is alive and well, natural disasters are alive and well, but then we have the logical problem of evil for ourselves. Like, why am I suffering in the midst of this? And that's where Job is, and he doesn't get that answer, right? Like, why does it happen to me? Why is it happening to me? And we don't always get that answer. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Cosmic treason, RC. Yeah, that I did have the question the other week from someone who wanted to know why God lets children suffer, right? Why didn't there was a little girl who died, a 13-year-old who died in a house fire in Sussex. And it was like, well, why did God let that happen? Why didn't God stop that? And that's a fundamental worldview difference right there. That question is inferring that what God's job is to keep people safe and to keep us comfortable and to keep bad things from happening. That's God's job. And that is not the world we live in, right? The world we live in is one that's been cursed by sin, where unfortunately, little girls do die as a result of fire, and people do get cancer, and other terrible things do happen. That's the reality of this world. And Ron's dead on when he says, okay, well then, atheism, agnostic, or even progressive Christianity says, well, something's wrong with that. Yes, there's something wrong with that. And the fact that that bothers you should testify to your soul that there needs to be a solution to that, which is Jesus Christ. But then they'll say, no, I just want this world, to everything to be fine. That's what I want. That's what, yeah. Yeah, Ro. Yeah. 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 Right.
In the end, the cause of why you worship is that he is God and his divine nature. That is what the worship is, not the graces that you get out of it.
Yeah. Yeah. We still understand who God is, even in the midst of it. That's the fight. The fight for. I did have one question submitted to you that I just want to talk about really quick as we close. And this person asked in advance, isn't this just God playing chess with human pawns? I thought it was a great question because I actually was asked that question one other time too. Like, so what, does God just get to mess with us? Like, God just gets to do whatever he wants to our lives? That seems sick. I don't want that kind of God. But is God just really playing chess with human pawns? And I think that question infers then that there's, again, no purpose in what's going on here. And there's an argument called the no-see-ums argument. Anybody know what a no-see-um is? It's a little tiny bug that bites you and hurts and itches. You can't see them, but they're there. And obviously, you know that they're there because they bite you. But just because you can't see it doesn't mean that they're not there, because they obviously are. And so that's also saying just because we can't see a purpose in what's going on, ergo, there must not be one, right? And therefore, this is just a cruel God playing chess with us as pawns. But just because we can't see the purpose doesn't mean that there's not one there, right? What is the purpose of our lives? The Westminster Confession of Faith says to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of our lives. Did Job's suffering grow him in that? Yes, it did. We know that because he said, I've heard reports about you. He's repenting, but now I see you. There I reject my words and I'm sorry, he says. There is a purpose to it in Job's growth alone, in the way that he sees God. And that fulfills the greatest purpose of glorifying God, right? Like, he continued to live. He continued to prosper. Like, think about how much glory that Job gave to that. How many times Job told the story over and over again where God crushed me, but he restored me. God crushed me. I didn't understand. I was super mad at God, but I held on to my faith in the midst of that. Never did I curse God in the middle of that. That brings him glory. And the question also assumes that God doesn't care about our suffering. Like, if he's just moving us along the chessboard like human pawns, then that's an uncaring, cruel God. And that's not our God either. Our God is with us in the suffering. He is empowering us to get through the suffering. I thought of Psalm 56, 8. You've recorded my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He knows every tear that we cry. He's with us in suffering. And so it's not a cruel God either that isn't with us in the midst of suffering. It is a personal God that is with us in the suffering. And the end of the story, of course, is that God will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. And he will give us far more than we ever hoped for or imagined in eternity. And we don't know why we suffer, or some people suffer more than others, but we do know that God is a God of purpose, he's a God of compassion, and he's a God of ultimate justice in the end too. And so, super good question on that, and we've just got to dig a little bit underneath that and say, well, what's behind that question? What is that question inferring? And it's not necessarily that there's no purpose just because we can't see it, and it's not because God's not with us, because he is. Job would have never gotten through this if God abandoned him, but he didn't. He saw him through it. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? She puts up the other hand. So cute. All right. Good book. If you ever get the chance to just read it, I don't know how long it took me to read it in one shot. Probably like 45 minutes, but just to read it and see how it progresses in that one little window, that's some time well spent, right, in that. I think so. I don't know. It was definitely it was more than I thought it would be. All right. Well, let me pray for us. God, as we've just taken a whirlwind tour of the book of Job and talked about some of these deeper questions that shake out of it, Lord, and of course, there's so much more. Father, we know that sin is alive and well in this world, and we know that you are actively restraining, and we didn't even really talk about that, in your common grace. How many times you do protect our families from fire, or you do keep airplanes in the air, or you do stop gunmen before they do things, Lord, and why a little bit of evil breaks out every now and then, and why you allow that, and why you allow suffering, we don't know. And Lord, we submit to you. Help us in those moments to do like Job did, to run to you, not away from you. But Lord, help us not to have that attitude that we demand an explanation. Lord, maybe we will understand more of why these things happen, and maybe we won't, but we do know that you have purposes in all things for your glory and for our growth, and we do know that you are with us in suffering, and we do know that ultimately you are a God of justice, that evil will get away with nothing, and that the rewards that we will earn in heaven, maybe even particularly through our suffering, will earn for us a weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Pray that you will fix our eyes on that hope, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Book of Job. He did. The gospel story. Yeah. Yeah. definite parallels to.
Yeah. Dragons.
Dragons are cool. Oh, yeah. Sort of. Maybe. All right. Goodbye, Facebook friends.